The question and answer tonight is number 36. What do you believe when you say he suffered? Now that obviously comes in a context, and the context is the second part of the Orthodox Catechism. We're at question 36. This second or middle part of the catechism deals with man's redemption is the formal title. Of man's guilt, of man's redemption, of man's thankfulness. Guilt, grace, gratitude, the three G's of this catechism, as somebody has said before. Now, this section deals, first of all, with some introductory questions. Then it goes from God the Father to God the Son to God the Holy Spirit. Remember, the context is of man's redemption. So this is a very Trinitarian exposition of the doctrine of Christian salvation. The doctrine of salvation as it relates to the Father, as it relates to the Son, as it relates to the Holy Spirit. The one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acts to save sinners. But the Bible distinguishes sometimes or highlights a particular act of the Father, a particular act of the Son, a particular act of the Holy Spirit, not as if the Son and the Spirit aren't involved with the act of the Father, but just that the Father is highlighted sometimes. The Son is obviously highlighted in the incarnation, but it's not as if the Father wasn't active in the incarnation. The Son even says of the Father that thou hast prepared a body for me. So the Father's involved with the incarnation as well. And the Spirit came upon the Virgin's womb and caused the conception of the mediator. There's the Spirit active in the same act of incarnation as well. So this section asks and answers questions pertaining to each person of the Godhead in terms of the plan, the accomplishment, and the application of man's redemption. The plan of redemption is usually identified as a peculiar work of the Father. The accomplishment of redemption in Scripture is usually identified as a peculiar work of the Son. And then the application of redemption is a peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. So again, a very, very Trinitarian section. Now, the question and answer we will look at tonight brings us to the sufferings of our Lord. And I'll define that in a minute. But before looking at it, it is good to remind ourselves of the method of the confession at this, the catechism at this point. There's a method. Sometimes you might not see it, but if you keep reviewing and looking back at the previous questions, you can see what's happening. The catechism is moving from the identity of the mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ, to his acts for us. His person, then his work. That's probably more familiar terminology for you. His identity, his vocation. Who he is, what he does. That is the movement that we see in the catechism. He is the Son of God, called Jesus because he saves sinners. He is called Christ because he was ordained of the Father and ordained, anointed of the Holy Spirit as prophet, priest, and king. He is the only begotten Son of God due to his eternal and natural relation to the Father, unlike our sonship, which is temporal by adoption and by divine grace. His sonship is eternal, natural, and unique. We call him Lord because he redeems us, body and soul, and delivers us from the power of the devil, freeing us to serve him. Whether you recognize it or not, I just reviewed the last three or four questions and answers of the catechism. I didn't tell you that, but that's basically what I was doing. These terms, these names, Son of God, Jesus, Christ, Lord, Anointed, tell us who he is, but also tell us what he ends up doing. He does what he does because he is who he is. Our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He is no ordinary man, though he is very man. He's also very God. He is, as Matthew says, God with us. And we could add, God with us in our own nature for us and for our salvation. So here's the question and the answer, and then we'll go through it. What do you believe when you say he suffered? Here's the answer. That he, all the time of his life which he led on the earth, but especially at the end of it, sustained the wrath of God, both in body and soul, against the sin of all mankind, that he might, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, deliver our body and soul from everlasting damnation and purchase for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That is a very full and wonderful answer. This question and answer begins a section which discusses the sufferings or the passion of our Lord. We normally, at least I normally, think of passion as the sufferings at the end of his life, exclusively the sufferings on the cross. And it certainly involves that. But according to this, and if you read the Bible, I think correctly, his sufferings or his passion actually extends to his entire lifetime, during which he experienced, as our confession says, the common infirmities of human nature, yet without sin. So we should look at his entire life as a life on the earth, his entire life while on the earth is sometimes called the state of humiliation. You ever heard that before? His pre-incarnate state, the state of humiliation, and then the state of exaltation after the resurrection, the ascension, and the current session at the right hand of the Father. We're looking at the state of humiliation, and it refers to the period of time between the conception of our Lord in the womb of Mary all the way to his death and burial. More strictly, though, our Lord's passion refers in a primary way, though not exclusive way, to the final trials culminating in his crucifixion and his wrath bearing on the cross. Now, the word passion, what does that mean? We use it a lot of times. I'm very passionate about, I can't say about exercising because I went to the gym the first time in a month yesterday. I'm passionate about eating, I can say that. Okay? And what does that mean? It excites me. Okay? I'm really committed to it. That's the way we use passion. The old way to use passion isn't like that at all. It means to undergo change because something happens from the outside that causes the loss or the lack of something. Passion. You're being passive. Something's coming upon you from the outside and altering, in some sense, your state of being, either by causing you to lose something, like to lose a sense of safety and security, you get scared, or to lack something that maybe you should be giving, like somebody hates you instead of somebody loving you. And when you get that communication to your mind, finally, that person's not loving me, they're actually hating me, it doesn't make you very excited and very happy, does it? It makes you maybe scared of that person or whatever. It affects you. It alters you. For example, with reference to our Lord suffered the common infirmities of human nature after the fall into sin, such as physical pain inflicted on him by other men. Right? He was not only crucified unto death, but they shoved the crown of thorns into his head. They did a lot of things to our Lord, and so that he suffered in that sense, just like other people would. But he was also rejected by others. Did he deserve to be rejected by others? He was mocked. Did he deserve to be mocked? Why was he mocked? He was mocked not only because of his claims, but also, I think, because of his holiness, because he did what was right. And people... sinners aren't attracted to holiness. They detract from holiness. He was mocked. He was rejected. Did he deserve to be rejected? No. He was receiving, though, the rejection of men. He assumed our nature, and he experienced the common infirmities of human nature, this side of the fall into sin, which includes, if you're righteous, you're going to suffer. You're going to be rejected on a horizontal level. That is a form of his passion as well. How about anxiety? Did our Lord experience anxiety? Do you think he was ever anxious for something? Like, I'm not sure I want to go through with this. He was. Not my will, he said, but thine be done. If there's any other way, I'd take it. But I understand I'm here to submit myself to the will of God. I think this is what Paul means, for instance, when he says in Romans 8:3, that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So we could put it this way. Our Lord was subject. This is the passion language I'm trying to explain here. Our Lord was subject to things happening to him that should not have happened to him, but they did. Why? He assumed our nature in the midst of the theater of a fallen world. And so all of the sin and all of the misery that others were experiencing somehow, some way, ended up affecting him. These things happened to him because he lived in a sin-cursed world among sin-cursed men and women. Should he have been loved? Imminently. Like no other man was ever loved before. Yes. Should he have been respected? Like no man had ever been respected before. The answer is yes. Instead, however, he was despised and he was rejected. He lived in a world where the wrath of God was in action against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is being revealed from heaven. Since the fall into sin, temporal justice, temporal judgments by God are all over us and all around us. The wrath of God, since the fall, has been revealed among men in various ways. God's wrath is the historical execution of God's justice. All the wrongs and all the sorrows and all the difficulties and all the trials mankind has faced since the fall into sin are evidence that the wrath of God is in action among us. God, in this sense, gives us over in our sins and to our sins, evidencing his wrath against us. Now, it was into this kind of a world that our Lord Jesus was born and lived and experienced all that he did. The mockery, if you are the Son of God, you know, do this and do that and do the other. The mockery and the disrespect from others that he endured, he did so for us. He got what we deserve. He suffered many wrongs against him, both in body and soul, though he was without sin. So why was he suffering these wrongs if he was sinless? It doesn't seem right and just that a sinless person would suffer wrongs against him. He became man for us and for our salvation. This was, in one sense, a form of his sustaining the wrath of God throughout his life. As the writer of Hebrews says, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Why did he suffer the estrangement from other men and women that he shouldn't have suffered because of sin? But as the Catechism goes on to tell us as well, there was a culminating aspect of his sufferings or passion. By the way, let me back up. Have you heard somebody say, do you think Jesus laughed or told jokes? When you think about his passion, when you read the gospel narratives, there's no laughing and telling jokes. I don't know the answer to the question. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's abominable to even consider the question. And even more, you ever heard Martin Lloyd-Jones? And even more abominable to answer it in the affirmative. Our Lord was a suffering servant. And it wasn't a funny vocation that he was called to. Whatever the answer to that question is, when you read the Gospels, you see that, and sometimes as believers, it should make you angry. Why don't they see him for what he is? Why are they doing this to him? The Pharisees, the scribes, he's hanging around with sinners. Sinners are being saved. They should be happy. The sinners that they refuse to tend to properly as shepherds in God's flock, he's the one, Jesus is the one who goes out and saves them. Why aren't they happy? Instead, they ridicule him. They laugh at him. They mock him. They shove him through this mock trial and all that. All that's a part of his sufferings. He is having things happen to him as a sinless representative of others that he shouldn't have in a perfect world. But the point is, he didn't come into a perfect world. He comes into an imperfect world, and he suffers all the wrongs and sorrows of this imperfect world against him, ultimately for us and for our salvation. But again, the catechism goes to the pinnacle of his sufferings, which culminate at his death, when he made himself the only propitiatory sacrifice which delivers us, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. Obviously, now the catechism's moving our focus from the life of Christ. We're going to the cross now, and we're viewing the crucifixion and the theology of the crucifixion. By the way, the crucifixion doesn't preach itself. You know why I say that? Because there were two others crucified next to him. You don't look at the three people on the cross and go, wow, I don't know what those other guys are doing, but I know what that guy's doing. He's suffering the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. The crucifixion has to be taught to us. God has to explain why this righteous one is up there suffering under his wrath. And he does, and that's why we have the word of God. He delivers us, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. How does he do that? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bears the guilt. He assumes our guilt, the liability to punishment. And then he is punished, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. A propitiatory sacrifice refers to his death on the cross when he, offering himself for this purpose, endured and exhausted the wrath of God for us. You ever, I like to use that word a lot, exhausted. The reason why I like to use it, besides it being a good word, is the first time I read it was in a sermon by a theologian named John Murray. And he was talking about propitiation. He was talking about the Lord Jesus, talking about the crucifixion itself, and the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he's thirsty, and then he says, after I thirst, he says, it is finished. And then he gave up his spirit. What did he mean by it is finished? And I remember reading that sermon, and he says, herein lies a great mystery, but a wonderful truth for believers. As the Son of God was on the cross, he received the wrath of God such that damnation was exhausted. Damnation was exhausted on behalf of, not for himself, but on behalf of someone else that deserved it. He gets what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. That's the mysterious great exchange that occurs in this propitiatory sacrifice of our Lord. He propitiates the wrath of God. He turns the wrath of God from us, the historical manifestation of God's justice, his wrath, we deserve, we earn, but instead, if it was an arrow, he turns the arrow and receives it himself. I remember also reading, actually it wasn't reading, it was listening to a lecture by John Gerstner. If you ever heard R.C. Sproul, you've heard John Gerstner. Real raspy voice kind of guy. And he was sitting at Yale, I think it was Yale University, in the library or someplace, in a table with all these Jonathan Edwards scholars. Did you know that some of the most prominent Jonathan Edwards scholars in the world are not even close to being evangelical or Reformed Christians? And they're sitting around this table with Gerstner. The way Gerstner put it, he says they had their scotch on the rocks and I had my 7-Up or whatever it was. And they're talking about the marvelous gift that Jonathan Edwards has. And they were talking about this illustration he was using of a divine bow and arrow in heaven called the arrow of wrath, pointing right at the hearts of the wicked. And they were saying how powerful the illustration, the imagery was. And you read him and he's using marvelous phrases and he's borrowing from this writer and you just feel like under the terror and wrath of God as he's explaining God is angry with the wicked every day. And at some point, Gershner says, do you realize that if Edwards is right, one of those arrows is pointing right at your heart? And I think it just what kind of went over their head. Actually, the response they gave was they just kind of laughed it off. Of course he's not right. But it's great, you know, great writing and great literature and great this and great that. Well, the marvel of the gospel is that not only was Edwards right, but the Lord Jesus exhausted the wrath of God on the cross for us so that there is no damnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can that be the case? The only way that can be, and God to be just, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, is that he must have dealt with our guilt, our liability to punishment, somehow, some way. It's not a, what's that thing you used to pull the, it's not the Etch-O sketch, but I forgot what it was called. You could write on it, remember that, when you were a kid, and then you pull it up, and it erases it? It's not like that. It's not like God just erased it. He's just. He must and he will and he has punished us, believers, for our sins in his Son. So that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I kind of kid, and I did again this morning, that's the Protestant, what's that word? Protestant absolution is Romans 8:1, where every time I announce that, you should be reminded as a believer, that's right, I sin, I still sin as a believer. Romans 7, that's me. Paul's writing about me there. But Romans 8, that's me as well. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to ask the question, why? Because God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he became a propitiatory, wrath-bearing substitute for sinners like you and like me. And that's what they're getting at here with the doctrine of propitiation. It means to satisfy, and in the case of our Lord's death, to satisfy the justice of God by taking the wrath of God. So instead of God's wrath against us, finding as its bullseye our souls and our bodies, God's wrath finds as its target, or terminus, we could say, its bullseye, our Lord, on the cross, and his wrath is thereby exhausted. This is why, for instance, we sing these words, "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning," by the way, "which he did not deserve, but he suffered for us. Foes insulting his distress," again, suffering for us. "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save." Now that's describing the lifelong suffering of our Savior. Things came to him that he didn't deserve and earn. But listen what the hymn writer says now. "But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." And in the hymn, justice is capitalized. You know why? Divine justice was a deep stroke, the deepest stroke that pierced him. That's why I said that the crucifixion doesn't preach itself. You say, well, the guy stabbed him in his side. That's a horizontal piercing from men. That's not the deepest stroke. You can't see the divine wrath of God being exhausted by the Son of God in some pictorial presentation of the Messiah. It doesn't preach. That's why when people said, I forgot the name of that movie, The Blood. Yeah, that one. Oh, people are going to go and get saved. It doesn't preach the gospel. It doesn't say what it means theologically. Only the Word of God can do that. And it does do that. So these precious words of this hymn capture what the Catechism says. He suffered in life and he suffered in death. Tell me ye who see him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, sufferings in life, foes insulting his distress, mocking him, jeering at him. Many hands were raised to wound him. Sufferings in life, none would interpose to save. But here's his suffering in death. The deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. He deserved other than he received, in order that we might receive other than we deserve. I'm going to say that again. The preacher in me says, that'll preach. He deserved other than he received, in order that we might receive other than we deserve. Here is the great and mysterious exchange. The Son of God incarnate suffers what he does not deserve in order that believers in him do not suffer what they do deserve. And you know what that should make us? Pretty happy, pretty thankful. You know, Lord, I cannot repay thee, but I can give myself away for thee. I can live for you. I can repent of my sins. By the way, did you know repenting of your sins is part of living the Christian life? It's what Christians do. They don't just sin. They sin, but they repent. They acknowledge their sins. They go back to God for more mercy and more forgiveness and more grace. It should make us extremely thankful. It's grounds for wonder. It's grounds for amazement. It's grounds for worship. And it's grounds for service. Matter of fact, this is how the Catechism is structured. Man's misery, God's redemption, man's thankfulness, guilt, grace, gratitude. And you know what the largest section is? Not guilt, but grace. The largest section of the Catechism is grace. Why? I think the old writers knew what they were doing. Here's what they're doing. They're doing this. Christians, and I would think, especially in our day, jump over to gratitude and Christian living and the Christian ethics real quick. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I believed in Jesus. Now what can I do? Which is not necessarily a bad thing. But I think the more we dig into the mystery of God's grace toward us in the incarnation, the mystery of the natural Son of God assuming a nature alien to divinity, a created nature. The Son of God assumes creature, man. Why does he do that? In order to repair our nature. You know, what about 1,000 questions? I don't know the answers to all the questions, but I know that he did that. The Word became flesh without ceasing to be the Word because he was God. And God can't cease to be God in order to become something else. He wouldn't be God anymore. He's God the Son, God the Eternal Son of the Eternal Father. He assumes this human nature. He takes it upon himself and he lives in this state of humiliation and he suffers unrighteously his whole life. And then at the consummation of his ministry, when the world was scoffing and mocking him, they couldn't see this, but what was transpiring there was what I just called that great exchange. The guilt of elect sinners was imposed upon this incarnate Son. And you ever wondered why he said, by the way, I thirst? Right after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, I thirst. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember when the guy in hell, what was wrong with him? He was thirsty. Some expositors take it to mean when he said, I'm thirsty, Because it's right after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when the guilt of our sins and the fury and wrath of God was poured out upon him. And if that's the case, then he tasted damnation for us. He exhausted damnation for us. And then he said, I'm thirsty. And then the very next thing out of his mouth is, it is finished. And most times, you know, I remember when I first thought of that, and somebody probably taught me this. It is finished refers to redemption is fully accomplished. Everything Jesus had to do for us and for our salvation is done. No, it isn't. He wasn't dead yet. He wasn't buried. And he certainly wasn't raised from the dead. We need his resurrection for us as well. So what does it refer to? Well, if he was thirsty because damnation was exhausted, it has to mean this. Damnation is finished. That's why John Owen wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Death is now dead as far as its judicial sting against God's elect. So I think this is great grounds for wonder, for amazement, for worship and service. May the Lord help us to that end. Let's pray. Father, these are very sacred things. And we're not thankful enough, but we are thankful. Give us grace to be more thankful for the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.